We've been studying about the Holy Spirit, and we've sought to identify who the Holy Spirit is by showing that He is a divine person. He is a member of the Godhead. And in our last study, I spent some time talking about Godhead and what Godhead means and how the word is used. And it's not really that hard to understand as far as the meaning of the word is concerned. The concept of God is unfathomable, but to talk about just what Godhood or Godhead means as it's used in Acts 17:29 and other passages in the New Testament, it's simply talking about the state of being God. We use the word fatherhood to identify those who have the attributes of being a father. And so Ricky and Gary possess those attributes of fatherhood because they've both been and are fathers. But Nance is not here this morning, so I can't pick on him, but I will. He does not possess the attributes of a father. And so fatherhood does not describe him. And so it only the idea of a hood or a head only includes those who have the common attributes described by whatever kind of head it is, fatherhood, or in the case of our word, Godhood. And so we recognize that. And so we're talking about the state of being. State of being what? The state of being God. And so the Holy Spirit possesses the state of being God. And we've introduced the idea that Godhood or Godhead does not mitigate against the reality that there are three persons in the Godhead. And that perhaps is the most difficult thing for folks to understand in light of the fact that such passages as Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you want to open your Bible and turn there, which is quoted in by Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. But in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," or the Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And sometimes people misquote that passage and say, "The Lord is one God." And that's not what that passage says. The Lord, who is our God, is one Jehovah. And so Jehovah becomes the Hebrew word that designates God. When Moses asked in the wilderness, when he saw the burning bush and God was sending him to the Jews in Egyptian bondage, Moses asked and said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the voice from the bush, the angel of the Lord, said, "Tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am." And that's the word Jehovah. And so Jehovah is our God, and He is one Jehovah. And that word "one" in that passage is a Hebrew word which does not signify the idea of the cardinal number one, but it is the idea of a united one. And so we talk about one people. Many persons, but they're one people. We talk about one God, more than one person, but they're one, united in their purpose and in their objectives and in their actions. And so many can be one. And so we want to talk about that concept this morning, but I want to introduce it by dealing with the word monotheism, because that word gets thrown around quite a bit, and that's a theological term that is not a Bible term. There's two words that people use frequently that are misleading because they're not found in the Bible. One of those words is the word Trinity. I try not to use the word Trinity. You're never going to find that word in the Bible. And it is an accommodation in English to somehow describe the Godhead. Trinity, the idea of three in one. And so people will talk about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I know what they mean, but the doctrine of the Trinity, as espoused by the Catholic councils, is not necessarily the teaching of the Bible. There are things with respect to the doctrine of Catholicism concerning the Trinity that I could not affirm and do not believe to be true about God simply because the Bible does not say that. And so sometimes those who describe themselves as oneness, as do many of the Pentecostals, meaning they only believe there's one person in the Godhead, and they waffle around on what they mean by that. But they say there's only one person in the Godhead, or the Unitarians who believe there's only one person in the Godhead, or the Jews and the Muslims who likewise believe there's only one person in the Godhead. They deny the deity of Jesus, and they deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. And it's just as wrong to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit as it is to deny the deity of Jesus. So we have three persons who are in the state of being God, and that's Godhead. Okay? And that's what Moses is describing in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. He is a united Jehovah. Well, how is Jehovah presented to us in the Scriptures? And we oftentimes see the term Jehovah, which refers to the Father. And then we see the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, and I believe that refers to Jesus. And then we have, but not as he was in the flesh, but in his pre-incarnate state as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I believe some of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Spirit of the Lord are actually talking about Jesus. And we'll do a lesson on that in the future. But then you have the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Jehovah. And so you have all three persons in the Old Testament, and you have all three persons in the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the idea of Trinity is a word that's made up, and it's not a Bible word. Another word that's made up that's not a Bible word is monotheism. Mono means one, so you have monopoly. One person owns everything. And so monorail, a train that runs on one rail, all right? So one, and then theism, or theistic, meaning pertaining to God. And so there's just one God, and that's all the word means. But then depending on how it's used, and sometimes it's misused in this context. Sometimes you'll hear in the news, or you'll hear someone say that there are three great monotheistic religions. And they'll say that Judaism, Christianity, and Mohammedanism, or Islam, are monotheistic. And let me tell you something. Those three religions don't have anything in common with regard to their concept of God. They all believe something altogether different and altogether contradictory to the other two. And so, in other words, Christianity and Judaism and Islam do not believe in the same God. Do not be deceived into thinking that. They don't believe in the same God. And the Jews, they deny the divinity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the Muslims, they deny the divinity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the Muslims and the Jews don't believe in the same one whom they call God. And the Christians certainly don't believe in either one of what those two religions believe. So don't be confused about that. But the word monotheism is not necessarily a bad word. But we need to understand, just like Trinity isn't necessarily a bad word, but since they're not Bible words, we need to understand what the biblical idea is about one God. That's what our objective is this morning. And so the idea of monotheism, according to the dictionary, is the belief that there is only one God. But what does that mean? One being who is God, or one state of being which is God? And I contend that when the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, is one God," what the Bible is teaching us is that there is one state of being God, which Paul calls in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, Godhead. All right? So one God, one Godhead, one state of being God. Now, as we've already shown from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, there are many affirmations in the Old Testament that there is only one God. And this is what is confusing to some people. And this is what disturbs some who are Christians and causes them to believe error and be deceived and get caught up in Pentecostalism or oneness Pentecostalism. Is the idea that there's only one person who is in the Godhead. But this is simply not true. When we consider what the Bible says, the contrast between one God and many gods is a contrast between the one God and polytheism or idolatry. And I would prefer to use the word idolatry. The Bible is contrasting the one God with the idols that men have served. Open, if you will, your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And this is a passage that has troubled some, but hopefully I can help spread some light on it this morning. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So there's one God, as opposed to those that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth. And what you have here is a contrast between the biblical concept of Godhead and the idolatrous concept of a pantheon, by which we simply mean a collection of gods or an hierarchy of gods. And I'm using the plural gods there with a little g, okay? And so here's the idea. I mentioned this, I think, in the previous study, and I call it to your mind again, your introduction to Greek mythology when you were in high school. And maybe some of you young people have been introduced to Greek mythology already in your studies. I don't see anything wrong with that. I think it's important to know what men have believed in the past so you can have an appreciation of what's being said. And really this verse 5, is speaking directly to that concept because he says, as there be gods many and lords many, whether in heaven or on earth. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, as well as many other forms of mythology, the Greeks believed that their gods were in heaven, but do you remember where heaven was for the Greek gods? It was on top of Mount Olympus. And Mount Olympus is actually outside the city of Thessalonica in Macedonia, which was part of the ancient Greek Empire. And so that's where Mount Olympus is. And the Greeks believed that their gods lived on Mount Olympus. And perhaps you've seen movies and so forth that are intended to portray those characters that are mentioned in Greek mythology. And they talk about Olympus. Well, that for them is heaven. And so the first thing you learn about Greek gods is that they are not transcendent. Remember, a few weeks ago, I preached a lesson called the Transcendent God. And when we talk about God, and God by definition must be transcendent, by which we mean He exists outside and above and over the created universe. God is not bound by time or space or any material reality. All of those things are subject to Him. And this is why God is able to interact with mankind in the universe as we know it by miraculous means, because He is transcendent. And this is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about God being the sustainer of heaven and earth. He transcends His creation. And so God is over the material reality that we are bound by. We are creatures of space. We are creatures of time. We are creatures that are ourselves material, and we are surrounded by materiality. Yet God is invisible. Why? Because He's immaterial. He exists outside of material reality, and He transcends material reality because He is the creator of material reality. So when you think about the Greek gods, you have Zeus, who was the father of the gods. And literally, he was the procreator of the gods. He was married to the daughter of one of the Titans, whom he killed in a war. And if you've ever seen that ridiculous movie, The Titans, that gives you some insight into that. But the idea is that the Greek gods, who were procreated and were the descendants of the Titans, actually rose up against them in rebellion and destroyed them. Well, then what kind of God can be destroyed, you see? And so the same thing, though, is true of the Greek gods themselves. They could be destroyed. And they were procreated, and they procreated in order to create other gods. And so Zeus is the father of the gods, and he's married to Hera, who is the mother of the gods, who is likewise descended from the Titans. And you have, in all of these relationships that exist among the gods, you have all kinds of vile and vulgar and immoral relationships. There's adultery, and there's fornication, and there's incest that exists in their relationships. And so the entire Greek pantheon of gods is the product of immorality. And yet Zeus is supposed to be the god of justice. And Hera is supposed to be the goddess of marriage. And yet she is always pictured in Greek mythology as being vain and jealous. And Zeus is pictured as having many relationships with other female deities. And so you have all of this immorality, and you have all of this terrible relationships that are predicated upon this. And this is the pantheon of Greek gods, and it's the pantheon of any pagan idolatry system, whether you're talking about the Egyptians, or you're talking about the Phoenicians, or you're talking about the Babylonians. They were all their gods the same. The Greek gods, the Egyptian gods had a sun god and an earth god, or the Nile River, and then their son was Pharaoh, and he was supposed to be a god. And each iteration of a Pharaoh was supposed to be descended from the sun god, you see. And so this is how this goes over and over again in all of idolatry. They are vile and vulgar and vain. And they are immoral. And so they are certainly not gods. And they all differ from one another. They all have different powers and different jurisdictions. And so you think about this. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 43 when Stephen is talking about the Jews. He says, "You took up the tabernacle of Moloch. And the star of your god, Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." All right, so here's the Jews, but they were worshiping the stars of heaven, you see. And so each one of these gods was oftentimes associated with some movement of a planet or a star that could be seen at certain times of the year in the heavens. And so these are all material things who are governed by their movements through the heavens. And when you hear people talking about the zodiac and the different relations between the planets and the stars and so on and so forth, what they're talking about is how these gods are influencing one another. Astrology is nothing but idolatry. And it's based upon these ancient ideas that these different gods, based upon their positions in the heavens, had different powers and influences that were stronger because they were in this place as opposed to this place. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23. The king of the Syrians had come up against the northern kingdom and had been defeated. And so the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Assyria will come up against you again." And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, "Their gods," talking about the Jews, "their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and we surely shall be stronger than they." And so there's the pagan concept of their deities. depending upon where they were and when they were there, would determine whether or not they were stronger than another god. And so if we fight them in the hills, well, they're stronger than we are because their god's a god of the hills. So let's get them out here on the plain and let's fight them on the plain, and we'll be stronger than they are because our god is a god of the plain. Now, this is the ridiculous thinking that these people had. And this is the whole concept of idolatry, that this god or that god. And this is why you find people praying to all these gods. And let me say this. That is the idea behind patron saints associated with Roman Catholicism. So here's a god of this person, here's a god of that person, here's a god of policemen, here's a god of doctors, and here's a god of, and so on. Well, here's an angel. Or here's a patron saint of thus and such. It's the same concept. And so we pray to this saint or we pray to that saint because we want to have this particular thing to be blessed, or we want this particular thing to be happen. Why? Because that particular saint or angel or whomever it is the patron of that particular profession or place or whatever it might be. And that's just paganism. That's all that is. And so this is the idea. It's not just the images, all right? And some people think, well, that's what's wrong with images of Mary, or that's what's wrong with images of this saint or that saint, or giving medals to St. Christopher because it has all those images on it. Well, what's behind the image? What's the idea of the image? This is the concept that makes it idolatry. It's not just the image, because people don't understand because they say, well, you have a picture in your workbook. What's the difference in that and the picture of Jesus hanging on the wall as a statue? You see, that's not the idea at all. I'm not praying to this image. No, I don't want images of Jesus or the Father or any of the other members of the Godhead at all, because we don't know what they look like. But the idea of just an image is not the problem. Okay? And the Bible says don't make an image of God. And so I'm not going to participate in that. But the point is, it's not just an image. It's the idea behind the image. What does that image represent on the coin or the statue or whatever it is? It represents someone or something other than God to which a person will pray in order to seek a benefit, and that becomes paganism. And so you have this concept of these material, flawed, limited beings who are all in competition with one another, and they're different from one another. And I want you to see that. They don't all have the same nature. Zeus is not the same nature as Hera, as the same nature of Apollo or Athena or Ares or whomever it is the particular deity is. They all have different natures. They all have different jurisdictions. They all have different powers. And they all have different agendas. And that's what mythology is all about. Now, when we talk about the one God, the one Godhead, hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah, a united Jehovah. You have three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all identified as God in the Bible. You have three persons who are in perfect unity, whether we're talking about their nature or we're talking about their objectives, but they are not the same person. And when we look at their character, we see that they are perfect in their character. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Father is the God of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so there you have the perfect fullness of truth. Yet the deities of the pagans do what? They lie. They steal. They commit fornication. They have jealousy and enmity towards one another. Yet when we talk about God, we talk about the God of truth, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of holiness, the God of justice, the God of goodness, who is a faithful God. He never reneges on his word or promises. And when you look at the God of heaven, whether we're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, now granted, some of these things may not be true of Jesus in the flesh, but he's nevertheless God. You know, one of the difficult concepts that you and I have is understanding what are the essential attributes of God. There's not a list of those in Scripture, the essential attributes of God, or a full list of all the attributes of God. I don't know what they all are, do you? We say, well, omniscience, omnipresence, and so forth. Well, if those things are properly defined, perhaps, yes, those are attributes of God. Certainly, God knows everything, and God can do anything, and God is everywhere. But when we say that God is everywhere, the reality is the Bible says, our Father who art in heaven. So if somebody asks me the question, where is God? He's in heaven. Well, if God's in heaven, how can it be omnipresent? Because people don't know what the meaning of omnipresent is. My presence fills this auditorium this morning. I'm assuming Rick back there can hear me. So my presence fills the auditorium. But am I everywhere in the auditorium? No, I'm in the pulpit. The presence of God fills the earth, but he's in heaven. Now, that might be hard to understand, but that's still the reality. There's no place I can go that God is not. That he doesn't have a presence there, that he doesn't have influence there, that he doesn't have intent there. So we cannot flee from God, but that doesn't mean God is in everything or that God is literally everywhere. That baffles the mind in the sense of materiality. So don't think of God as material. See, my materiality is not in every aspect of this room, but my presence is in this room and fills this room. So likewise, God's presence fills the earth. That's a difficult concept. It's supposed to be difficult. We're talking about God. What is important is that there's nowhere you or I can go, the psalmist says, Psalm 139, verse 7, I believe it is, there's nowhere we can flee from the presence of God. He will find us. But God is in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. And heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. And that defines for us his incomprehensibility as well as his immateriality, because heaven is outside the created universe, but the earth is his footstool, you see. And God is described in the Old Testament as walking in the heavens and through the waters of the firmament. That's all figurative language, but nevertheless, it's all intended to show that God is transcendent. And that's what you and I need to know about God. But there's no doubt in my mind at all that Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And the God who cannot be hungry and the God who does not sleep was both hungry and did sleep. Because Jesus was hungry and Jesus was thirsty. When he was raised from the dead, he says, have you any meat? When he was hanging on the cross, I thirst. When he was in the back of the boat, he was asleep. And so the God of heaven became man, but he was still God. Look there, if you will, at John chapter 1. And I want to make that clear because some people have heard me preach, oh, he doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, that's one thing I definitely believe in, is the deity of Jesus. And the other thing I definitely believe in is the humanity of Jesus. And that's one of the great difficulties of Scripture, that the God who was the Word in the beginning, there in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's no doubt that the Word was with God. So that's at least two persons, isn't it? And the Word who was with God was God. So they shared the same nature. So there's the one Jehovah. There's the united nature. They have the same nature. But notice there in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus was, the Word was made flesh, and that's when he became Jesus in the womb of Mary. So the Word was made flesh, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and so now we got three persons. You got God the Father, got God the Son, who was overshadowed in the womb of Mary and became flesh. And I don't see how in the world that someone that's not God could be involved in the begettal process of God. See? So you've got three persons involved in the begettal of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the Word that was with God became flesh. And so the Word, who was God, or is God, became flesh. And so the Word became something it was not. So there was never a time when the Word was not God, because John 1:1 says the Word was with God in the beginning. So the Word was always God, but the Word was not always flesh. I've heard people quote Hebrews 13:8. If you want to hold your finger there and turn over there and look at Hebrews 13. And they quote that passage that says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So let me ask you this question. Was Jesus always a baby in the manger? No. That's not what that passage means then, that Jesus has never been any different than he was in the beginning, because he has been different. That passage is talking about the immutability of God and the immutability of Jesus with regard to his promises. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Follow the teaching of the elders who are faithfully declaring unto you Jesus Christ, whose doctrine doesn't change. That's what that passage is saying. The immutability of Christ is what's in view here with regard to his word, not the fact that Jesus was always a baby in the manger. We know that's not what that means. There was some change that affected Jesus. Don't ask me to explain it, because then I'd be God. But the Word was made flesh. He wasn't always flesh, but he was made flesh. And in being made flesh, the Bible says he was tempted on all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that's where I'm going to camp. Right there. Was Jesus God? He most certainly was. Was Jesus man? He most certainly was. But do you believe Jesus is a man in heaven? I most certainly do. This same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. When was that statement made? That statement was made on Pentecost after they had seen this same Jesus be taken into heaven. Who went into heaven? The resurrected Christ. Well, you don't believe that body went? I most certainly do. And I also believe this, that we shall be like him. 1 John 3. For we shall see him as he is. A lot of people have a hard time wrapping their mind around all those concepts. That's why I preach on these things. That's the beautiful hope that we have, that we're going to be raised from the dead and be like Jesus. Jesus, who is God? No, I'm not going to be God, but I'm going to be immortal. Immortality pertains to the body. God dwelleth, that is Christ, dwelleth in immortality. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be like him. But I'm talking about the Holy Spirit who begat Jesus, or was involved in the begettal of Jesus in the womb of Mary when he overshadowed her. But my point is this. You have three persons who all share in the essential deity of the Godhead. And there never was a moment when they were not sharing that essential deity of the Godhead. And so you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and this is what it means to believe in one God. The belief of one God is not one belief in only one person who is God. The belief of one God is to believe there is only one state of being, which is God, which is not the idea of idolatry, and it is not the idea of Judaism or Islam. And that there are three part persons who possess that state of being. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in our next study. Well, I hope that that helped you this morning and not confused you. And I hope that it strengthened you in your understanding of God and in your understanding of our worship of Jesus, because He truly is God. People say, well, Christians have three gods. No, we have one God. And there is a hierarchy within that God. We'll talk about that some as well. But the fact that there is a hierarchy does not change the fact that they are all equal. And people have a hard time understanding that as well.